Good evening. Our text this evening is in Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let us pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving this word from your servant Paul. Righteous Father, we pray that you help us, Father, to properly respect your Son and his place as head over the church. Help us to learn to more fully submit ourselves to him and to your will. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so last week, we began talking about the nature of the kingdom of God. We considered that the New Testament pretty often uses this phrase, kingdom of God, and the related phrase, kingdom of heaven, to refer to the church. All right, so the kingdom of God on earth, as it exists in the here and now, is the church. Now, we've also said that the New Testament pretty often uses that phrase to refer to our eternal inheritance, which is to come. So that phrase pulls double duty in the New Testament. And I had initially planned on just making this little series only two sermons, and so last week we would talk about the church, the kingdom as it is now, and then this week, the kingdom that is to come, that is our eternal inheritance. But I want to put off considering the kingdom yet to come for at least just one more week. Because first, I think we should consider an important implication of the church being the kingdom of God. Or what does it mean for the church to be the kingdom of God? We said last week one of the implications of that is that the church is essential. It's not incidental. It's not optional. No true follower of Jesus Christ can dismiss the church or hold himself at arm's length from the church, you know, claim to be spiritual but not religious, or claim that organized religion is the problem, those sorts of things. This week I want to consider one other important implication of the fact that the kingdom of God is the church, because it tells us something about the rule and authority of the church. Because kingdom implies a king, and a king wields authority. That's the whole nature of a kingdom, is that it is organized around the rule, around the will of the king. And so it tells us something about what the church is supposed to be. So what we're going to consider this week is a message that I think should be fairly obvious to us, but that sometimes can be difficult to carry through consistently. That is that Jesus is king over the church, and therefore the church submits to his authority. And we can begin more or less where we left off last week. You'll remember that last week we spent quite a bit of time in Colossians chapter 1, because Paul spends a lot of time talking about these kinds of things in Colossians, about the organization of the church and the way that it submits to Christ's authority. You'll remember that we basically just picked up this evening where we left off last Sunday evening. You'll remember that we looked particularly in Colossians chapter 1 at verses 13 and 14. If we want to go back and look at that again real quick. Paul says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we looked at that passage in the context around it to show that the kingdom is present and is, in fact, the church. Again, it's not just something that is yet to come. It's off in the far future. Our reading tonight confirms that identification of the kingdom as the church. And it also tells us about Christ's headship over the church. It's part and parcel with His headship over everything. As our text tonight confesses that Christ is firstborn of all creation, that all things were created through Him and for Him, that He is preeminent in everything. And everything, of course, includes the church. And Paul makes sure to specify that in what he has to say in tonight's text. He is the head of the body, the church. And Jesus' kingship is a fairly constant theme in the Gospels. It's a fairly constant theme in the Old Testament as well. Right? There's a reason why our New Testament authors would look back, for example, to the Psalms. If we could consider, before we even jump into the Gospel tonight, let's go back and consider Psalm 2. It's brief enough, but it's essential for understanding the way that God has ordained and organized things. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. All right, so this psalm is framed as a contest of kings. You have earthly kings, earthly rulers, earthly authorities, setting themselves over and against God's anointed king. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now, when David originally wrote this psalm, the anointed one, the king, was him, which is why he says in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. But of course, this takes on messianic significance, so that those who were living in Israel after the time of the exile came to look at this psalm with expectation that God would send His anointed one, that is His Messiah, His Christ, again, to be king over His people. And we find that expectation finally coming to fulfillment at the beginning of the Gospels. It is why Gabriel tells Mary in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. And all of that language that we saw in Psalm 2 says, that was applied to David, it's coming around and finding its fullest fulfillment in this promised son, Jesus. He is Son of the Most High. He will have the throne of David. His reign over the house of Jacob, that is the people of God, will be eternal. His kingdom will be without end. And this is before Jesus is even born. When Jesus was young, wise men came from the east to seek him, and they called him the King of the Jews. We can read that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. And that name, King of the Jews, sticks with Jesus, so that as we approach the other end of the Gospels, we see Pilate raise this question to Jesus: Are you King of the Jews? All right, Pilate doesn't just pull that out of nowhere. Remember, this was part of the accusation that was levied against Jesus, that he claims to be a king. And so Pilate asks him, Are you King of the Jews? And Jesus' response is, You have said so. And so it's because of that we find that this title is even put on the placard. Remember, Pilate has a placard made, and it's put above Jesus as he's on the cross. It says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Jesus is the king that Israel has been waiting for. But we find, what we find in the New Testament is that the true Israel is different than what physical Israel had been expecting. That it was no longer the physical kingdom of Israel that was going to be God's kingdom, but the church becomes the true Israel, the true kingdom of God. And this king that Israel has been awaiting, that king is Jesus, and he takes his throne as head over the kingdom of God, which is the church. It's on that basis, on the basis of his kingship, that Christ will conquer and judge the world. All right, we find that depicted, for example, in Revelation chapter 17. Go ahead and turn there. We'll read most of Revelation 17. Now, I want us to consider the imagery that the Spirit uses through John in describing this great conflict. And this, again, we should find Psalm 2 echoed in this conflict in Revelation 17. Where in Psalm 2, you had the kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bonds and cast them off from us. And we'll see what happens. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. And with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her head was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. You know, we see the imagery is far more complex here, but the message is exactly the same as Psalm 2. It's a conflict of kings. They're going to make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The Lamb will conquer because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And what's going to happen when he conquers? I mean, that's the story of the rest of the book of Revelation. It is the story of judgment, which we talked about a few weeks ago. We can find it in brief in Matthew chapter 25. We're not going to read this entire judgment scene again. We've been through it a few times over the last few weeks. But I want us to consider what Jesus says about himself in Matthew chapter 25, in this final judgment. He refers to himself in verse 31 as the Son of Man. All right, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He's already presenting himself as kingly. And you remember the scene. You have the sheep and the goats. You have the division between the right hand and the left hand. And he says to those who are on his left that they are condemned because they have not cared for the destitute. And he'll say to those on his right that they will enter into glory because they have. And if we skip down to verse 34... we find him saying, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And again, at the end of that part of the passage, verse 40, right after the righteous have questioned, all right, when did we see you hungry or sick or naked or thirsty or in prison and take care of you? Verse 40, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So it is on the basis of his kingship that Jesus will conquer the world and judge the world. Now, why is this important for us today? I mean, I think at least in one sense, it should be fairly obvious from what we've read, right? Whose side do you want to be on, right? Do you want to be counted among the sheep or among the goats? Do you want to be allied with Babylon, the great prostitute, and the beast with seven heads and ten horns? Or do you want to be allied with the Lamb? Right, that much should be fairly obvious. But I want us to return to Colossians. Because there's another concern here, another implication of this, that does not just have to do with, again, with things yet to come. Christ's kingship is important in the here and now for very practical reasons. Paul has already declared it in the reading that we started with, that Christ is the head of the body, the church. If we were to skip ahead in the letter a little bit, to chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul gives the brethren in Colossae this encouragement. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Christ's kingship is important because it tells us where our marching orders come from. It tells us what we organize our thinking and our behavior around. Right? Because there's all kinds of worldviews out there. There's all kinds of systems for, you know, all kinds of lenses for understanding the stuff that goes on around you and for organizing your life. And that's what Paul is warning against here, is to reject any other kind of system, any other so-called authority. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world, all of these things that are not Christ. Because what we belong to is Christ. Right, we've been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Likewise, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, this is something that we're very familiar with. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And that means that we do things according to His authority. That's the meaning of doing something in the name of the Lord Jesus. Right? It doesn't mean that we get to do whatever we want so long as we slap the name of the Lord Jesus on it. Right? There are, I think, a lot of people that treat the Lord's name that way. Right? If I slap Jesus on it, that automatically consecrates it. Right? Whatever my pet worldview is, whatever sort of thing I'm trying to sneak into the church and sneak into the faith, whatever thing I want to see done, so long as I baptize it, so to speak, so long as I put Jesus' name on it, I can excuse it. Right? It becomes Christian if I put Christ on it. That's not how that works. When Paul is telling us to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, he's telling us where our authority comes from. He's telling us to do things according to the will of our Lord Jesus, because that is the only legitimate way in which we could do something in His name. And so what we find is that this is the basis for all authority in the church. In fact, that's what Jesus Himself says, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. We find that in Matthew 28. As we are considering how we behave as a church, what kinds of things that we do as a church, what kinds of things we don't do as a church, how we conduct ourselves during the worship assembly, what kinds of things that we associate with the congregation versus what kinds of things we don't associate with the congregation, all of it comes down to knowing that the church that we are part of is the kingdom of God on earth, which means that we fall under the authority of King Jesus. And so if we do something in this context, it has to be in His name, meaning it has to come from Him. It's not just something that we get to make up ourselves. And so finally, it is our place to proclaim Christ's kingship. We read a little bit just a minute ago from Matthew 28. Let me read a little more. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." everything that Jesus says in the Great Commission is framed in terms of his authority, his kingship. I mean, again, he says it explicitly. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because of that, he says, go and make disciples, that is, make followers of all nations. That is, our job is to go out and steal from the other kings, as it were. Because the kings of the nations, the kings of the earth, set themselves against the Lamb, against God's anointed one. Our job is to go out and make followers from all nations, baptizing them, again, in the name of, that is, under the authority of, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And part of making them disciples, Jesus says, includes teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So an essential part of what we're doing, an essential part of what our faith is building people up in the authority of Jesus Christ, teaching people to respect Jesus as their king, to acknowledge his authority and live it out in their lives. And this is what we call the Great Commission. So the call this evening is that we as a church must always be mindful of our position in things. We are not kings unto ourselves. We're getting to that part of our study in the book of Judges where we're going to see that phrase come up a lot. There was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. We've seen the consequences of that in Samson already, where every man becomes a king unto himself. We've seen Samson acting like a little king. You see where that gets him? Buried under rubble and 3,000 dead Philistines. We don't get to be little kings unto ourselves. So the call this evening is to always be mindful of our king, be mindful of our place in the kingdom, and always prayerful that we properly discern the authority of our Lord and follow after it, and repent whenever we find ourselves falling short. We always extend the invitation to those who need to obey the gospel and to believe the good news of Jesus Christ, repent of sins, confess Jesus as Lord, as King, and to be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of sins. We also extend the invitation to any who have stepped outside of his authority, who need publicly to repent, to confess sins perhaps confess sins that have been committed publicly. Whatever your need is this evening, we stand ready to help if you will make that need known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.